Your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, and we're in verse 12. Revelation 2, verse 12. Well, let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for the beautiful weather today and the sunshine and the glorious mountains just to be able to look at and behold. And God, we quiet our hearts before you. We ask that you would speak to us. Lord, would you take control of this service and just minimize, remove distractions? Lord, I pray my heart would be in the place that you would desire it for me to be, that you would set me aside. Thank you for each person that's here this morning. May you speak to them. May you touch their hearts. Feed us your word. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. What as Christians are we to be? What are we to be? What are we to be? Jesus declares that we're to be salt and light. And salt has the ability to preserve. It also has the ability to provoke thirst. Light has the ability to penetrate. That's God's heart for his church. What good is salt if it's lost its flavor, if it's lost its seasoning? What good is light if it's covered underneath a basket? It's like a Super Bowl with no football. It's like a job with no paycheck. It's like a wedding with no bride. It's like a car with no engine. It's broken at best. And sometimes as the people of God, the church of God, we get to a place because of compromise where we're no longer impacting the world like we should. We no longer have that salt. We no longer are that light to this world. This morning we're going to look at two churches, Pergamos and Thyatira. And they've become compromising and corrupt. And because of that, they've lost their testimony that they're to be. What have we seen so far in this study in Revelations? We've looked at the church of Ephesus. They're the loveless church. Though that they labored, they lacked love. And Jesus encouraged them to return to their first love. They had doctrine, but no devotion. They had impact with no intimacy. Christ's letter to the church of Ephesus. Also, we've seen God's postcard to those who are in pain, the church of Smyrna, encouraging them, no correction given to them, the promise of eternity. What a glorious section of scripture that was. And as we look now into the church of Pergamos and the church of Thyatira, compromise many times comes in the back door of the church, and then compromise is the death of the church, very slowly but surely. And a church that stands for nothing is good for nothing. Very important, the things that the Lord would share with us in these two churches. Something to keep in mind as we get into this section of Scripture is Revelations 1:19. We're in the section of Revelation, the things which are. God divides this book for us. John, write the things which you have seen, chapter 1. Write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, regarding these seven churches. And then write the things which will be after this, chapters 4 through 22. So if I could focus your attention on verse 12 of chapter 2. And the angel of the church in Pergamos write. If you've been studying with us, you know this word angel in the Greek, it literally means messenger. This could read into the angel or to the messenger of the church in Pergamos. Could be referring to a literal angel that looks over these individual fellowships. Or it could be referring to the pastor who is the messenger of these churches. In Pergamos, what do we know about this city? The word Pergamos literally means heightened or elevated. This city was known as an academic hub. They had 200,000 books, which was a sizable library in that day. They were the first ones to invent parchment to be able to write things down. Anthony eventually removed this library to give it as a gift to Cleopatra in Egypt. A lot of academics in this city. But there was also a tremendous amount of idolatry in Pergamos, paganism. They had a god, or a statue, excuse me, for the god Zeus, 8 stories high. Impressive for an ancient city. They also had a temple for the god of healing. And the symbol for this god and for this temple was a staff with a serpent that encircled around the staff. Ring a bell? Takes us back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? The nation of Israel. Plagued with compromise, God pours out his judgment on them. And God says to Moses, after Moses cries out for God's mercy, Take a staff, put a serpent around it, and all that look to the serpent will be healed. Those that don't will die. Ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. How is that? How is Jesus a serpent? John chapter 3, Jesus declares that he would be lifted up as that serpent. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And when we look to the cross, we're saved, we're born again. And Satan, at best, is a cheap counterfeit of the things of God. So here you have this temple of healing with this symbol that's ripped off from the Old Testament. But also there was a lot of worship for Caesar, bowing down to the empire, to the emperor, taking incense and burning it and declaring Caesar is Lord. For two centuries, Pergamos was the Asian empire, or the Asian capital for the Roman Empire. This gives us a little bit of background for this city, Pergamos. Now, the attribute of Christ given in verse 12, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Each attribute specifically is linked to each church. And as we look at these seven churches, it's important for us to keep in mind that there's a local body, that God's speaking to a literal, specific group of believers in Pergamos. And then also that there's a general application, that for all churches throughout church history, that the Lord is declaring a message. And for us here at Rocky Mountain Calvary, it's important for us to examine and say, how does this apply to us? Man is very good at evaluating a church. And many times the evaluation of a church in man's standard is, how big is it? How many people come to the church? Well, how is the finances? But that's not how God evaluates a church. And that's what's important, is what God thinks of our time together. Not what man thinks, not how man may evaluate Rocky Mountain Calvary, but as the Lord please. So it's important for us to ask ourselves, what is this saying to Rocky Mountain Calvary? But also, what is this saying to us personally? Lord, give me ears to hear. Give me a heart to understand. This attribute of Christ is specific for the church of Pergamos. Why? Because the Greek word for sword is not a small knife, but it's a large sword. Jesus is pictured it standing in an offensive position. What if you came into church this morning and we're in the foyer and you were greeted by someone with a large sword? Well, I know Donnie's gone this weekend. I didn't see him, but I didn't really expect someone standing there with a 4-foot sword. Security, could you deal with that? We're really not used to that. But Jesus is in a place of saying the compromise does not glorify him. Many of you are probably familiar with Hebrews 4, verse 12. It says the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. If you look it up in the Greek, it's a different Greek word. And we translate it into the same English word, sword, but it's specifically talking about a small knife. It's as if God is saying, here's my word. If you take it and heed it for yourself, it's going to be like a small surgical knife, gently piercing into your heart and bringing change. But if you choose to reject it and walk in compromise, Jesus is going to show up at the doorstep of your church, at the doorstep of your life, with a tall 4-foot sword saying, things need to change. Why is this sword double-edged? Because throughout Scripture, there's two elements, there's two components of God's word. There's the mercy of God. There's the love of God when we repent and turn to God's kindness. But then there's also the judgment of God. John will go on to describe the word in Revelation as being bitter sweet. And it's sweet to those who repent, but it's bitter to those who turn away from God's love. I find it interesting that God emphasizes his word in a place where man's word was so prevalent. 200,000 books. Here's Jesus saying, I am the one that has the word of life. As we read so many things, and in our culture, with a place with so much information and books, hopefully we're applying ourselves to the study of God's word. That's the attribute of Christ. Let's look at the encouragement that God gives to this church. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Three primary things that they're encouraged in. The first is that they dwell in an evil location. And Satan's throne is here in Pergamos. Satan is not God. He's not an equal to God. Yes, he's real. You have to know that. We have a real enemy. Satan's mission is very clear: to kill, to steal, and destroy. Jesus came to give life and to give it more abundantly. But Satan is not in this place where he can be everywhere at once. Only God can do that. He's limited to his throne, and his throne apparently at this time is in Pergamos because of the idolatry and all of the paganism that's going on. But notice that God raised up a group of believers to live there, and God commends them and says, I am giving you the thumbs up. I'm encouraging you because you dwelled in a place that is evil, where Satan's throne is. And sometimes the Lord calls us to live in dark places if we can stand strong to share the light of Christ's love. You may have caught it in the news this week. There's a group of residents of Nevada that are putting together legislation to legalize the use of marijuana. Their slogan says, prostitution, gambling, not enough. Just joking. I don't know that that would be their slogan. I doubt that that's their slogan. But Nevada is known for their evil. But it's not just Nevada. We see our city changing, don't we? And if you've been here for some period of time, there's been tremendous growth that has happened. And places where were once fields are now filled with homes. And those homes have contributed sinners to our city. And sometimes our tendency is to say, I want to run away. I want to get out. I want to get away from the sin, the evil that may be in Colorado Springs. But may I suggest to you that God may have called us to be here, that we are to be the ones that are to be the light into darkness. And I don't believe this misnomer that Colorado Springs is the Bible Belt of America. And if it is, shame on us. Shame on us, because there is so much work to be done in Colorado Springs. There's so many people that don't know Christ as their Savior. And may we not just pack up and move out and look for a place that has less problems. But if the Lord has called us here, may we stand strong and plant and say, Lord, I want to be a light in this darkness. And that's what those did in Pergamos. They didn't leave because of the evil, but they stayed. And in staying, they held fast. That's the second encouragement to Christ's name. They didn't let go of Jesus Christ, and they didn't deny their faith. The persecution would come and say, oh, just say that Caesar's Lord, burn incense to him, deny your faith in Jesus Christ. And they weren't willing to do that, even if it meant death. Antipas, his name literally means against all, and he's commended as a martyr. We don't know much about his life or how that he died, but his name is recorded in Scripture throughout eternity as a man who is willing to die for Jesus Christ. That's the encouragement that's given to this church. Let's look at the correction in verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Before we talk about Balaam, I want to talk about this issue of doctrine briefly. Doctrine means this: sound, correct teaching. And sometimes Christians say things like, oh, I don't want to get drowned in the boredom of doctrine. But why wouldn't you be concerned about doctrine as a Christian? Because what you believe dictates the way you behave. A philosophy teacher would begin each semester with this little exercise. On his desk, he would have a jar with jelly beans. Students, write down your guess, your estimate of how many jelly beans are in this jar. Then he would say, write down your favorite song. After a few minutes, he would say, all right, what's your guesses? Then he would reveal the correct answer. This is how many jelly beans are in the jar. Everybody starts comparing their answer to the correct answer. How about the issue of what's the favorite song? Is there a best song? Is there a correct song? The students reply, no, you can't put one song above the other. It's personal preference. The philosophy teacher would then pose this question: when it comes to the issue of faith, is it a question of how many jelly beans are in the jar, or a question of what is your favorite song? And every semester, hands down, the majority would always say, whether young or old, it's a question of what my favorite song is. And that's a generation, that's a group of people, that's a society that no longer cares about doctrine. That when it comes to our relationship with God, there isn't one true living God. It's whatever God works for you. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. I tell you that in truth and in honesty. This is God's book. He wrote it, and this is Jesus' claim. He says that he is the only way. Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Religion's not this deal where you choose whichever one works for you and it all ends up in the same place. That's the lie of the enemy. There's only one God, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, that can provide salvation. So it's important in that we understand doctrine, and we stand on the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and we stand on the doctrine of the importance of living godly lives. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 6, I'll read it to you. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, using wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who supposes godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. This is the error of the church of Pergamos, is they left the back door open to the teaching of bad doctrine. We need to be so careful. We need to understand who Christ is and his claims and what he did on the cross and his resurrection and the importance of godly living. Let's continue and take a look at this man Balaam and the doctrine of Balaam. What was Balaam teaching? Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual sin. Balaam takes us back to Numbers 22 through 25. Who was he? He was a Gentile soothsayer hired by the king of Moab to curse the nation of Israel. Balak was the Moabite king who hired Balaam. So here goes Balaam. This is a good job. It pays well. I'm going to curse the nation of Israel. Gets on his donkey, heads out. God shows up, sends an angel. The angel of the Lord is standing before Balaam and his donkey. The only problem is the donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. That's when you know you're in a sorry state spiritually. The donkey's not moving. Balaam loses his temper, starts hitting his donkey. It's a Mr. Ed scenario. God speaks through the donkey. Read it for yourself. That would freak me out. If I go home this afternoon, Squishy, my cat, meets me at the door. Eric, you're in rebellion to God. That's when you know God's given you a message. Balaam doesn't get it. He continues on. He's going to curse the nation of Israel. Tries to open his mouth with cursing, and the Lord fills his mouth with blessing. That happens on three occasions. But Numbers 31, 15, and 16, Balaam says, Balak, come here, I want to talk to you. If you can't beat them, join them. Send your people into the camp of Israel. Introduce your foreign gods. Send your women in and let them marry and intermarry with the children of Israel, and they will be destroyed from the inside out. The doctrine of Balaam is this, that the things of the world can mix with the things of God. And we see the strategy of Satan revealed in these seven letters. To the church of Ephesus, Satan's trying to get that church so busy that they leave their first love. Oh, they're doing great things, but they're no longer the friend of Jesus. The church of Smyrna, Satan's thinking, I'm going to turn up the heat. So it's so difficult to be a Christian, no one's going to want to receive Christ. Had the opposite effect. The persecution was the fuel of the church. Now here in Pergamos, Satan goes, I'm going to join the church. I'm going to bring the idolatry right into the midst of the church. I'm going to bring sexual sin right into the midst of the church. And I'm going to promote this teaching that God doesn't really care about your purity. God doesn't really care if he's your first love. It's okay if you bow down to the gods of the world. It's okay if you practice in sexual sin. Some things don't mix. I was thinking about this yesterday afternoon, going for my afternoon snack, peanut butter. Grab the jar. Guys, you may appreciate this. In fact, it was extra crunchy peanut butter. Get my spoon out and enjoy that peanut butter. Some things go together quite nicely. Peanut butter and jelly, that works great. Peanut butter and bananas, you're pushing it a little bit. But what if I took mayonnaise? I'm going to just put it in my peanut butter. Just right there in my jar of peanut butter. Mix it together. Oh, it's gross, isn't it? It's sick. I see your faces. And the things of God don't mix with the things of the world. And we may have this tendency to say, you know, I'm going to come into church and I'm going to worship Jesus on Sunday, but it doesn't have any impact when we leave and we get in our cars, on our decisions that we're making on Monday morning. And if we're honest, we're all susceptible to bowing down to the idols of this day, of this world. And before long, our priorities aren't the priorities that are dictated in the Word, but they're the priorities that are dictated in the world. And we can let our guard down and we can start being in a place of condoning sexual immorality. And this is the place that the church of Pergamos found them in, the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15, another doctrine. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We saw that the church of Ephesus stood against this doctrine. This church embraces it. If we break down the word, Nico means to conquer. Laitans means people, to conquer people. There were those in the church of Pergamos where their goal was to control the lives of others. And God's heart is that he would control us, that he would be our king. And that we would serve others, that we would not seek to lord it over others, but be a servant and wash people's feet. Our tendency, though, in our sinful nature is to want to try to control other people's lives. Why would we want to do that? I have a hard enough time with my own life, let alone trying to control someone else's life. But it's also on the flip side. Sometimes, as fallen human beings, we want to place another person in the place that God is to have in our lives. The children of Israel did this. 1 Samuel. We're starting that on Wednesday night if you want to come out and study with us. But they rejected God as their king. It was easier to put Saul in that place. God doesn't want man coming between him and his people. There's not to be levels of administration. There's not to be levels of placing men above their proper place. We're on an equal playing field in Christ. We're all in Christ. Praise the Lord. And God says, I hate this doctrine of Nicolaitans, where people conquer other people. The warning is in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly. And we'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repentance is the glory of God. It's the grace of God. That none of us are beyond a place where God can change our lives if we'll turn from sin and do a 180. Repentance was the message of Jesus as he started his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The disciples carried the same message in the Gospels. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, as he gives these letters five times, he mentions repentance to five different churches. We shouldn't fear repentance. We should embrace it, turning to a loving Savior. But if this church chooses not to repent, then the Lord will come in judgment. He will come and judge them for the compromise that is entered in their midst. And we have to know it's not because God is an angry God. It's not because he's ticked off and he's waiting to squash someone today. But he's a loving God that says, I know what's best for you. I died for you. I wrote the blueprint. I'm your creator. And this compromise is less than what I desire for you to be. The salutation that's given, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. An overcomer. The promise is given to all those who will overcome. That seems like a difficult task. How do I become an overcomer? Let me read 1 John 5:4-5. 1 John 5:4-5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's how we're overcomers. Not by who we are or what we do, but by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. So if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's died for our sins and rose again, then we'll be overcomers, receiving this hidden manna that's given. We know that manna was given to the children of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness for 40 years. It was given 6 days a week. On the Sabbath day, they weren't to gather manna. There was none provided. They would gather it on Friday, and it would last through Saturday. Then there would be more manna on Sunday. That's a lot of manna. Manna bread, manna muffins, manicotti. Man, I'm sick and tired of manna. But it's God's provision, his daily provision for them, points to Jesus Christ. John declares in his gospel that Jesus said that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven. Why is this manna, why is this daily provision from God hidden? May I suggest to you this morning that it could be because this church that is in compromise doesn't see the provision of God when they're in compromise. Ever been there? Man, if I choose to repent, if I choose to follow God, I'm going to lose this in my life. I might lose some financial stability because I've been lying on my taxes for years and years and years. Now it's April 15th and it's coming up and I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm not going to have the money. Eric, you mean God doesn't condone my sexual immorality? I can't live with my boyfriend or girlfriend outside of marriage? Well, if I move out, I'm not going to have anywhere to go. Well, guess what? There's hidden manna. There's hidden provision when we choose to repent. There's hidden provision when we say, God, I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm tired of these idols. I'm tired of the mixture. I'm tired of trying to mix a true relationship with a one living God and the counterfeits of this world. And the Lord says, I've just been waiting for you to take that step and to repent. And then there's hidden manna. How many of us have seen that in our own lives where the Lord has provided something that we would have never seen, and he's waiting for us to come out of the caves of compromise? And then this white stone given to the overcomer. The Romans would use a white stone during this time. If someone was innocent, if they were being acquitted on a trial, they would throw in their white stone to a bag. Oh, how that points to Jesus Christ. How he says, here's your white stone, you're forgiven, you're truly innocent because of what I've done for you on a cross, on the cross. Also, this white stone would be a ticket given if you were headed to an event, whether it was a concert or something in theater. And Jesus is saying, here's your ticket, here's your white stone into eternal life. But notice on this white stone is a name that's written that only Jesus knows, and only we will know as an individual. And that speaks of the intimacy that we have with Christ. Being married, I have a few names, nicknames for my wife that only I call her, that nobody knows. She has a few nicknames that she calls me that nobody knows, and she better never tell. Because the guys around here would never let me live it down. But there is an intimacy with Christ when we get to heaven, where he's going to give us a name that only he knows and only we know. And it'll be fascinating to see what the Lord sees in us, because I know that that name will be encouraging, that it'll be specific to us. Let's look at the church of Thyatira, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. What do we know about this city? It's a smaller city. In fact, it is the smallest city of the seven cities, but they will receive the largest letter from Jesus Christ. The city was known for its purple dye. If you remember Lydia in Acts chapter 16, she was from Thyatira containing purple dye. This city is small, but there are big problems brewing, showing us that big problems can start in small places spiritually. The attribute of Christ, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. This speaks of Christ's deity, the Son of God. This title is given to Jesus Christ only this time in the book of Revelation. Jesus is saying, I want you to know that I'm God. Many other times in Scripture, the phrase Son of Man is used, speaking of Christ's humanity. See, Jesus is both God and man, the mystery of the incarnation, the Son of God. The eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like fine brass speak of Christ's judgment as he looks into this corrupt church. Now the encouragement found in verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Even though this church is corrupt, and we're going to see in this next verse that they're embracing a false prophetess, the Lord finds things to encourage them in. Six things. That speaks to us. We should look for the good in other believers. And that doesn't mean that we don't deal with the corruption, but we encourage them in the things that they're doing well. Jesus encourages every single church that he writes to. Notice that this church has works, love, service, faith, patience, but they don't have doctrine. They don't have truth. Remember the church of Ephesus? They had a lot of doctrine, but they didn't have love. Jesus says that both don't work. Sometimes we can err in the side of love without truth, and we can find ourselves in a very dangerous place. But we can also err in the side of truth, but having no love. We become like a porcupine. A lot of great points, but not very approachable. And we find the balance in God's instruction for us, that we would be a church, that we would be a people where we both have love and we have truth. To speak the truth in love, one cannot be compromised without the other. Now the correction in verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Is there anyone here this morning that's named Jezebel? If you are, could you raise your hand? I want to meet you after service. I've done it all five services. We have no Jezebels in our congregation. But why is no one named Jezebel? Because Jezebel was the most wicked woman in the Old Testament. And when you have a little baby girl, you never think, oh, cute little Jezebel. I'm going to name her Jezebel. And somehow this name has went throughout history as this woman being wicked and her being evil. This woman in the church of Thyatira, her name was probably not Jezebel. Jesus is making a point that this woman who is a false prophetess is doing the same thing as the woman in 1 Kings as we know to be Jezebel. Who was she there in the Old Testament? Well, she was the daughter of the king of Sidon. Her dad was not only king, but he was the high priest in the temple to Ashtaroth. And they have this great idea of saying, we're going to form an alliance with the children of Israel. So Jezebel's married to Ahab, and wow, talk about a she-devil entering into the children of Israel, an unholy marriage, an unholy alliance. Again, the message being that the things of God can mix with the things of the world. Jezebel would come to Israel and say, that's great that you serve the one true living God. Hey, but go ahead and serve Baal too. Serve these Ashtaroths. And then the compromise became so prevalent, it was very, very difficult for the children of Israel. A powerful point, again, being declared to us, much similar as Balaam, Jezebel comes in, and this current Jezebel, who's a false prophetess, she's teaching that sexual immorality is okay. It's all right, Christ is going to forgive you, your sexual purity doesn't matter. And also engaging in spiritual adultery and practicing idolatry, eating things offered to idols. Now this is Christ's warning, his instruction given in verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Don't miss this, an important principle given to us in verse 21, that God gave this Jezebel a time to repent before the judgment would come. And that's the grace of God. God says, before I judge you, I'm going to call you on your sin. I'm going to let you know that what you're doing doesn't work, that this is an unholy marriage, that this is corrupt, that this is not right, being married to the world, embracing false gods, sexual sin. But she didn't take the opportunity to repent, and then God gave the judgment in verse 22, as well as her children, and that would be those who followed in the practices that Jezebel was teaching. Don't miss the time that God may be giving you to repent. It's his kindness that he does that. And for some reason in our sinful flesh, we take that period of time and we confuse it that God condones our actions. I'm sinning. Neener, 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 God, I'm sinning. It must be okay because you haven't busted me yet. And God's going, Eric, you're so stupid. Don't you get it? I'm giving you this time to repent before the judgment comes, and it's my kindness. I love you. I want you to respond to it. Could I have your attention for just a moment? If you're here this morning, and for some reason you've been able to come, and maybe it's been Rocky Mountain Calvary, Or maybe it's been other churches in the city, other churches in the country. And for some reason, you thought, I can have a marriage with the things of God and the things of the world. We all struggle with the world. But if you're in that place where you're embracing other gods, well, you'll embrace Jesus Christ this morning, but tomorrow morning you're going to try whatever works. It doesn't matter if it's Muhammad or it's Buddha or it's yourself. Hey, the Lord wants you to repent. The Lord wants you to come into a true living relationship with Him that's unique, that's separate from the gods of this world. That's the unbeliever. But there could be believers where you're caught up in this place where you're condoning your sexual sin. And it may be that you're living with somebody that's not your spouse. It may be that you're running around in physical adultery. It may be that you're thinking about it, you're contemplating it. It's God's love to you where He says, repent, don't do this. And I'm so concerned for the 21st century church. We've come up with a Christianity where it's okay. It's okay for us to embrace the things of the world and embrace the things of God. And God says, no, it's not okay. You have to be salt. You have to be light. There has to be something different about our lives. And again, it's a loving God that says, this is your time. This is your opportunity. Don't be afraid of the Lord. Don't be afraid of what He has for your life. But respond to His kindness. You know in your heart. I know in my heart when I'm at that place. And these letters are so applicable for us. Take that time of opportunity that the Lord gives to repent. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. If you've been involved with church over the course of your life, no doubt you've seen churches make mistakes. You've seen corruption inside of church. And I hope that this place would not be a place like that for you. But I've got to let you know, Rocky Mountain Calvary is not above making mistakes. And I look at verse 24 and it's to verse 23, and it's so encouraging to me that God's making the powerful statement that He knows what's going on in His church. And it doesn't matter where it is. It could be anywhere in the world. If there's problems in church, if there's corruption in church, Jesus will deal with it. Jesus will go on the offensive because He loves His church, because He cares about His church. God wants us to know that He searches our hearts and minds. He's here in our midst. He sees what we do on a weekly basis, and He wants us to fall more in love with Him. Now, verse 24 and 25, we see the remnant that's left in Thyatira. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. This is just like in Jezebel's day in the Old Testament. Elijah's discouraged. He feels like he's the only one that's following the Lord. God encourages him and says, no, there's a remnant. There's those in the midst of this compromising church where they did not bow the knee to what Jezebel was teaching. They were saying, we're not going to mix the things with God with the things of this world. And God encourages them to hold fast. And God's not going to lay on them anything more. To those who overcome, now the promise in verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. This church is going to be able to rule over the nations, and this is in reference to the millennial kingdom that we will study more as we get to the end of this book. But this is what Jezebel wanted so bad. To rule over nations. That's why she married Ahab, to strengthen her power. That's why she went after a man named Naboth who had a vineyard. Ahab and also Jezebel wanted this vineyard, so they had Naboth killed. It's interesting how God has a way of lifting up the humble, and He has a way of humbling the prideful. This church is going to be ruling over nations. Verse 27 shows us the judgment of God. God is described as a rock, and if we fall upon Him and allow ourselves to be broken by Him, we see the great things that God does in our lives. But if we choose to not fall upon Jesus Christ and allow Him to break us, ultimately, He will fall on us and He will break us. And Jesus is seen at this point coming and ruling with a rod of iron and dashing things to pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 28, the promise, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star is the star that shines all through the night, the last star that's seen before the dawn of the sun. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Jesus shines through the darkness of humanity, and he'll continue shining in his love, until the day where he rules and reigns and he dawns upon this earth. And this church is given Jesus. They're given the morning star. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's stand and pray. God, as we close our Bibles, we want to do what we just read, and we ask that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to this church. And Lord, we confess to you our infatuation with the things of this world, with the idolatry that can so easily come. And Lord, would you forgive us for that mixture that could come into our lives? Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for blurring the lines, to start thinking that you don't care about the way that we live. God, allow us to see your love afresh this morning, that it's in your love that you have given us a plan, that you've given us a way to live. Lord, but we also confess that we can't live that way apart from your help. We need the filling of your Holy Spirit to overflowing in our lives. We ask for your help and that you would bring the change in us. God, we don't want to be a congregation that plays church, but we want to be in love with you. We want to take seriously these seven letters. We re-examine if we've left our first love, if we're laboring, but we're no longer in love with you. Lord, we rejoice in the suffering and in the trial. And we take hold of personally the hope of eternity. And Lord, these two letters that challenge compromise and corruption, would you protect us? Would you cause us to be a people that continues to search the word for ourselves to see what you have to say? Lord, would you give us that perfect balance of being a loving people, in love with you and in love with others, but also a commitment, a dedication to truth and to doctrine, to sound teaching. We need your protection. Lord, as we go into a new week, you know how busy things get. You know how distracted we are. And Lord, would you woo us? Would you cause us to come to just that place of being with you in fellowship all the time? And Lord, we just ask right now in the midst of ending this service, if there's those that don't know you, that you would be drawing them to salvation. You would be showing them how much you love them and their need for you. Lord, we just ask that you would continue to do your work in our hearts. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.